I did notice how you slipped Be Thou My Vision in there. That was awesome. This morning, as we direct our attention to worshiping God through the study of His Word, I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Today's message I've entitled, Knowing God. If you're looking for a subtitle, it's knowing God through His world and His Word. Knowing God. If you're wondering why we're in the Old Testament, you'll have to forgive me, but I've been teaching all day, every day, for the last several weeks in the Old Testament. Our latest intern is quite the taskmaster. He's requiring me to go through basically a chapter a day every day for the last couple of weeks. And so we're going to look at an Old Testament passage today, and it's one of my favorites because it really explains to us how we can know God. If you think about it, there are a number of different views that we have had through history, theories of origin stories. Mythology is loosely founded on a plurality of ancient belief systems, all tied in some way, shape, or form to a pantheon of gods. The Romans were perhaps most creative in this regard because they just borrowed mostly the Greek gods and other gods from those lands that they conquered and renamed them. It saves time in coming up with your own theology, I guess. Creation stories often involve conflict between gods, struggles between gods and titans, and other really interesting analogies. The Egyptians made gods out of the sun, the moon, death, the seasons, etc. So did the Canaanites. You may think this is all in the past. This is all ancient history. But I would beg to differ. In fact, I wouldn't even beg. I would just point out the simple reality that the most popular ancient myth, the most popular accepted myth today is the false religion known as evolution. That somehow we are descended from apes. That somehow over millions of years we just evolved into a sentient species. Science fiction has, I think, more creative ideas of alien races that seeded planets and things of that nature, that movies can be more believable than current scientific theory, I think, speaks volumes to our culture. At the end of the day, if you just stop and think about it, if there is a Creator and He wanted us to know Him, it seems reasonable to conclude that we would reveal Himself to us. Would you agree with that? And the simple reality is, as the Bible teaches us in Ecclesiastes 3, there is more to life than this earthly existence, and deep down we all know that. In fact, Romans 1 tells us that deep down we all know not only that there is a God, but that we have sinned against Him. That we have offended Him and are due His wrath because we have sinned in many ways. Solomon says there is there's a time for everything under the sun, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to laugh, a time to cry, etc. And what does all these many and varied experiences, what do these things teach us about life? That there's more to life than this earthly existence. There's a greater meaning. There's an existence that is beyond living out life in this sin-cursed and fallen world. But how can I know God? How is God revealed to me? Well, that's where Psalm 19 kicks in. Psalm 19. You'll notice above verse 1, we're told that this is written to be a facilitation of corporate worship. It is for the choir director. That's the heading to a number of psalms. That's actually verse 1 in the Hebrew text, for the choir director, a psalm of David, or a psalm by David. David personally wrote this psalm, And he wrote it in order to facilitate an expression of corporate worship to God in the context of celebrating God and his greatness and worshiping him at the tabernacle, and then later in Solomon's days and beyond at the temple. If you put your finger here in Psalm 19 and turn back to 1 Chronicles 16, I want you to notice where the book of Psalms actually comes from. We're told about it here in 1 Chronicles 16. We're told that in the days when David brought the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, that is in Jerusalem, they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. So this is in the time, actually at the last verse of 1 Chronicles 15 sets that context. It happened when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that is Jerusalem, that Michael, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window, saw King David leaping and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. You know that from the context of Samuel, the historical time frame that's involved here, David has established his kingdom, he's established his authority over Israel, and he is bringing the ark into Jerusalem to fix Jerusalem as the place where the nation of Israel will come and worship God. This is the establishment of formal corporate worship, no longer at the tabernacle that moves around throughout the land, but now always and forever from this point fixed on Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. So they bring the Ark of God, they place it in a tent there on Mount Zion, and they exercise this great offering, this great context of fellowship and worship to God. David finishes the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. He blesses the people in the name of the Lord. He distributes to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake. This is an Old Testament version of a potluck or a fellowship meal. And he appointed, now here's the key, he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. One of them was Asaph. Now there's the Asaph that you know of that is one of the authors of some of the Psalms. And he is the chief, that is the chief Levite appointed by David to oversee this exercise of worship, leading the congregation in the singing of psalms to God as expressions of worship. And then you got a bunch of the other names and who they are. And then end of verse 6, they blew their, well, we'll pick up at the end of verse 5 rather. Asaph the chief, the second to him was Zechariah. They were using musical instruments, harps, lyres. Asaph also played loud-sounding cymbals. You mean you're allowed to use percussion instruments in worship? Yes. You mean you're allowed to use stringed instruments? Yes. You mean you're allowed to use instruments to help to facilitate that expression of worship of God through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Yes. And on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. And here, starting in verse 8 then, is a record of Psalm 105 that was used. This is word for word Psalm 105. Isn't it interesting? Psalm 105 occurs twice in the Bible. You know why? Because this is the one that was used this first time on the day when corporate worship and the introduction of singing hymns corporately as an expression of worship to God was started by David. So when you go to the book of Psalms, that's what all these psalms are. Every single psalm was written to be an expression of worship to God used in a corporate context. It's not unlike our hymnal, except our hymnal is not inspired. The book of Psalms is inspired by God. Expressions of worship to God that are inspired by God and written in order to be used to facilitate corporate worship. And that's why a lot of times in the book of Psalms, a psalm will start with a call to worship, a call to praise, a call to give thanks. And then the rest of the psalm will describe who should give thanks, when they should give thanks, why they should give thanks, in what ways should you give thanks, etc. Or it'll make a statement and then prove that statement, or ask a question and answer that question. This is why most of the psalms end with either a testimony of faith or an expression of trust that God will answer, etc. Every one of these psalms is meant to facilitate, in essence, in an Old Testament corporate context, there in front of the tabernacle and later in front of the temple, corporate worship, a corporate expression of praise, usually set to musical accompaniment or sung out in praise corporately to God as an expression of worship. And in this case, it worships God first by talking about God's world and what it says about Him, and then talking about God's Word and what it says about Him. Psalm 19 is a corporate expression of worship that praises God for the revelation He has given to us through His world and His Word. And the revelation that God has given to us through His world is about His power. And the revelation that God has given to us through His Word is about His person. If you want to know how you can know God, I want to give you two ways you can know God. One, you can come to know God through His world. Theologians call this general revelation. But far superior to that is coming to know God through His Word. And in His Word is revealed His person and how we might be right with Him. In a very real sense then, Psalm 19 tells us about knowing God through His world and His Word. And it tells us that there's a lot of things we can learn about God just by looking at the creation in which we live. But there's a whole lot more we can learn about God by reading His Word, which He has given to us. Let's take a look at each of those in turn, shall we? I want to start by looking at verses 1 to 6, and it's the revelation of God through His world. The revelation of God through His world. You notice that David begins in verse 1 by saying, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Well, what does the term heavens mean? Well, where is heaven? Heaven is up, right? Technically, you look up, there's heaven. How far does heaven go? It goes forever. It goes all the way to the end of the universe. And in an ultimate sense, there is a heaven beyond the limits of this creation wherein God dwells. When David is talking about the heavens telling of the glory of God, though, it's clear by the pairing in the second half of verse 1, their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. The expanse is a term that's used in Genesis chapter 1 to refer to our sky. So you have the heavens and then you have our sky. So you have the outer boundary of creation, which includes where the sun, the moon, and stars are going to be placed in Genesis chapter 1. And then you have the realm in which we live, everything under the atmosphere, which is the expanse. And basically what David is saying here, encompassing both of these ideas, is that if you look up, you have a testimony to God. You have a revelation that is available to you from God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. And you'll also notice, even in your English text, you can see this. The idea of the ongoing nature of this revelation is very clearly articulated, because in the Hebrew, both of these are participles. Telling of the glory of God, declaring the work of His hand. The idea is continually doing this. The heavens continually are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is continually declaring the work of His hands. Now, what does it mean that the heavens are telling of the glory of God? The word glory, I think to an extent, this is one of those words that we translate it properly, but fail to recognize what it really is conveying. The word glory in the Hebrew is the word kavod. It's a word that doesn't speak of glory in a general sense, but it speaks of really glory in the sense of weightiness. significance or importance. I think glory is an English term that's in the Bible a lot, and we think we know what it means and we use it a lot, but really being able to define it, if I were to ask you to define what does glory mean, you'd probably say, well, glory means glory. It's like when if I were to ask you to define righteousness. Well, what does righteousness mean? Righteousness means righteousness. You ever notice that? You ever have one of your kids, have a kid come up and say, hey, what does the term such and such mean? And you go, such and such. That's how you know that that's a word that you think you know what it means, but don't really know what it means. And glory is like that. What's the word glory mean in the Old Testament? When we talk about the glory of God, that when Moses sits down with God outside the tent of meeting and he gets the glory of God all over his face, remember, and he has to put a veil on him because so that the people don't see the evidence of him having been in God's presence. Glory in that sense is manifested in the fact that after Moses has been with God, his face shone. There was like a light on his face. And it was obvious that he had been with God. When angels are dispatched from God to the earth, have you ever noticed how they radiate light? They radiate the evidence of having just come from the presence of God? You know, I think we see a little bit of this, not in the shine so much, but have you ever seen a person's countenance change when somebody they really love, they're getting ready to see them? And it's just like beam. That's the way we describe it, right? I get to go see, my wife is flying to New York or New Jersey or where, I can't remember. Anyways, Liam's living in New Jersey now and working in New York. Anyways, whatever it is, she's going to New York and spending a week with them, okay? And you should see her face light up is the way we talk about it, right? I'll be here teaching and she'll be off partying, okay? But her face literally beams. It lights up. Now, I think the testimony of the scripture of Moses when he was in the presence of God, Moses' face didn't just light up with enthusiasm and excitement. God is so significant, so glorious, that in a sense, his impact literally visibly changed the appearance of Moses that over time faded. That's why he had to put a veil on. And we think of the glory as that light, that radiance of God's person. We're told a little bit about the radiance of God, the glory of God that'll be a part of the new creation. There won't even need to be a sun, right? Why? Well, because the Lord will be the one who is so glorious and so radiating his greatness that it will illuminate the whole of the new creation. But the word glory itself ultimately isn't just talking about light. The root idea of that word really is heaviness, weightiness, significance, or importance. And that is what David is talking about with regard to the heavens. The heavens are continually telling us what? That God is heavy. God is important. There is no one more important in all of the universe and in all of creation than God Himself, who spoke it into existence. The mere size of the universe attests to how big and how powerful and how awesome God must be. Would you agree with that? Now, even without the use of a telescope, when you look up in the sky at night, how far can you see? Really far. Not to the end, right? We never see a wall, do we? Even with the best telescopes, do we ever see a wall? And yet God tells us in Job that he fixed the four corners of the universe somewhere. There is we reside in what is a finite created realm. But we can't get to the edges of it. We can't see the end of it. That's telling you something about God. He's got to be really big. He's got to be really powerful, really awesome. That's what the heavens are continue. You look up and see how big everything is, and it tells you how glorious God is, how weighty, how significant, how important. Likewise, Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Also, when you look up, and you look up just into our sky, and what do you see? You see the clouds, you see the sun, the moon. You see how big the world in which we live is and how well we've been provided for. All day, every day, everywhere you look attests to the fact that everything you see was made by a Creator God. Everything you see attests to the fact that it was made by intelligent design, by a wise and powerful Creator. Everything in this world makes sense. Have you noticed that? The last few years, you know, when we got closer and closer to the kids growing up and leaving us and abandoning us, okay, and leaving us with a grandma and a couple of cats and a couple of dogs. Not that I miss them or anything, you understand, but we just had Mother's Day. But my point is, when we started getting toward the empty nest, and I think that was right about the time of COVID too. And so I decided, you know what, I'm gonna really focus on trying to learn how to play guitar. You know what's amazing is how mathematical the scales are. I have spent my life studying Scripture and a number of foreign languages. You know what's amazing is how all the parts of speech, despite all the differences and the variations and the confusing aspects to every single language, all languages have basically the same parts, and they have a similar set of rules that make them all work. I have noticed that despite the fact that all plants, all fish, all animals, all of creation is filled with variation, there are at the same time a number of very stable and discernible rules which all fit together and work, which demonstrates, you know what? All of this stuff was made. I spent a lot of years before I ever went to seminary as a computer programmer. I spent a lot of time debugging software, finding errors to make it so that the subroutines would work and the functions would follow through. I learned a lot about how logic works. When you think about all of creation, you know, I've been sick a few times. I've had a couple of injuries. You look at the muscle structure and the anatomy of the human body. You look at the way our cells are put together. You look at the basic elements of the atomic tables. You look at all of life and the way things function. It all attests to the fact that it is the work of a Creator. There is a God who made it all. None of this happened by chance. None of it just developed or evolved. The heavens are continually telling of the glory of God, the importance, the power, the majesty, the significance of God. And their expanse is continually declaring that it is the work of His hands. And by the way, the word declaring there is a term that is used to refer to like presenting something prominently, like as evidence in a legal case. These are the you know, I could have grabbed Mark and said, hey, how would I craft this step by step in presenting my evidence? You know what? You can look at creation from one end of the spectrum to the other, from one end of the horizon to the other. Look at the stuff that's big. Look at the stuff that's small. Look at all the stuff that's in between. Look at your hand. Look at the mountains. Look into space. And look at your feet. All of it attests to the fact that there is a Creator, and it was made by a Creator. It all makes sense. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring that it is the work of His hands. I want you to notice verse 2, day to day, or you could even translate it this way, day after day, meaning all day, every day, pours forth speech, and night to night, or night after night, reveals knowledge. That idea of pouring forth speech is a word that literally means to gush forth, or if it's referring to like a stream or a spring, it means bubbling out. Day after day pours forth speech. Night after night reveals knowledge. Makes known truths about this testimony with regard to God. That He is the most important, the most significant, the most weighty of all. Everything you see is the work of His hands. And all day, every day, that is revealed continually. Now, interestingly enough, David says there is a limitation to this. Notice verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. So yeah, the totality of creation continues to attest to the fact that it is created by an all-powerful and wise Creator. But it's not in words. It's not in actual verbal speech. It's just obvious and evident. As a result of examination, watching and listening and learning and seeing and evaluating. And yet it is still universal. It's available all day, every day to everybody. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. The idea of a line here, the most common analogy in a contemporary context would be a tape measure. Now, I still remember my grandfather used to have a tape measure that was round. And you would pull a latch and then flip it over, and it would let you roll up the tape. And some of those tapes were cloth, and some of them were metal. My grandfather also used to use string marked with chalk. You could have used charcoal, something like that, to mark off basically every cubit. And then so you can take that line and you can stretch it out. So here's 10 cubits, and you go from here over to here. And that's how I know how big this area is when you're doing any kind of construction, that kind of stuff. Well, when it says their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world, that means that testimony, that telling of the glory of God, that declaring or presenting the evidence that it is the work of His hands, that day after day, that speech, that testimony with regard to God as Creator, and night after night that is revealing that truth, that is a universal testimony. You can take a tape measure, so to speak, and run it around the whole globe, and it's available there. Their line has gone out through all the earth. If you want to measure where this testimony is available, it's available from horizon to horizon. To everyone on the planet. To everyone within creation. Ever seen a picture from an astronaut? From the original Apollo programs and stuff like that? Okay, now I know the current conspiracy theories and all that stuff. All right? And frankly, we're going to stay away from all that silliness. But have you ever seen a picture taken from orbit, like from the space station or any of those kinds of things? Doesn't it just make the world look really, really big? And at the same time, really, really small from a perspective. I mean, you can see the continents and the outlines and all that, and you get further and further. Ever been in an airplane? And you look down and you can see the buildings and you can see the streets and the cars and the lights, and then pretty soon the mountains are visible. And then if there's cloud below you, ever flown and looked out the window and seen clouds below you? Right? It changes your perspective, doesn't it? I mean, look, we just flew over Texas. Texas is pretty big. We just flew over it in like an hour. You know how long it takes to drive through there? Right? You imagine how long it takes to walk through there? And the mosquitoes, don't even give me, anyways, okay? But you see the perspective idea? Throughout all the earth, the line has gone out. This testimony is available to everyone, everywhere, all day, every day. I like the analogy that he draws here of the sun in them, that is, in the heavens and the sky, the expanse. He has placed a tent for the sun. Tent meaning a dwelling place, a residence for the sun. A place where it goes and lives. It is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices like a strong man or a hero to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. You want me to give you one big illustration of this evidence that continually attests to God day after day after day, every day? You know, let me just point to one that's obvious. The sun. Does it come up every day? Have you ever seen a day where the sun didn't come up? Now, okay. So I'm from Ohio. One of the things I had to get used to living in Southern California is the fact that one day a year here in Southern California where there's enough cloud cover that for a whole day you don't get to see the sun, and every single one of you ladies mopes and pouts until you see it the next day. Okay? I promise you it's still up there. You should try living in Ohio where you go for a month and a half and don't see it. Okay? You go all summer and the best you get is a little glimpse of it a couple of times because it's raining all the time. Okay, listen, every day the sun comes up and every day the sun goes down and every day you can feel the effects of the sun. Not just generally. You know what? There is such a thing as global warming. It happens every day by divine design. God has placed a residence for the sun in the sky. Where it lives is in the sky. And I understand that the whole universe, all of the objects in the universe are moving and rotating. And I also understand that the sun is not in orbit around us. We're in orbit around the sun. But from an earthly perspective, when you get up in the morning, do you say, oh, what a lovely earth revolving? Does a scientist get up and say, oh, what a lovely universe revolving? No, we say a lovely what? Sunrise, because from our perspective, that's what it looks like. And every day we see what looks like the sun coming up. Now, is it because we're rotating around in orbit around? Yes. Yes, it is. But you can feel the heat and you can see the evidence that somebody put us exactly the distance from the sun we need to be to sustain life on this globe. It's amazing. This is a testimony of creation to its creator all day, every day. There's nothing hidden from its heat. The whole planet every day is exposed to the warmth and the heat and the effects of the sun. It's a constant and daily testimony to the fact that we live in a universe created by somebody really big, really awesome, really powerful. If you were to just step back and draw some conclusions from these first six verses, I would say that what we've learned about general revelation, what we've learned about how to know God through His world is this. We see that the world attests to the greatness, the glory, the importance, the power of God in such a way that it is, number one, discernible. That it's discernible. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring that it is the work of His hands. And you can see it, and you can understand this, and you can draw this conclusion naturally. Why? Because there is no other reasonable argument or conclusion. You also notice that it's continual. It's not just discernible, it's continual. Day after day pours forth speech. Night after night reveals knowledge. And it's universal. It's everywhere. There's nothing hidden from the heat of the sun. And that's just one of the ways that creation attests to God. Everywhere there is evidence that is visible and demonstrates the greatness, the majesty, the power, and the glory of God. But it's also limited. It's general. It is discernible, it is continual, it is universal, but it's also general. There is no speech, nor are there words, verse 3. Their voice is not heard. You get a general impression, but there's not a clear, straightforward declaration. That's where Scripture comes in. You know, the impact of general revelation, you know what the impact of general revelation is supposed to be on us? You know what it is? It's supposed to move us to recognize how small and insignificant we are. Keep your finger in Psalm 19. Turn back to Psalm 8 with me for just a moment. Here's another psalm by David. You notice above verse 1, it's part of the Hebrew text. It says, for the choir director, again, meant to be written to be used in the context of corporate worship, on the gittith, that's an instrument, an actual musical instrument, a psalm by David. And you'll notice it starts with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Again, he's talking about the above the heavens. As far as we look, as far as we can see how splendorous you are, how glorious you are, how amazing you are, how big and powerful you are. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Now, notice what David says about the impact that observing God's general revelation has on him. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained or set in place, here's what I ask. Who am I and why do you think about me? Why do you give any consideration to me? When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And yet you've made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You've made mankind. You've made him to rule over the works of your hand. You've put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. You've put us in charge of all of it, and we are insignificant. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know the impact that general revelation is supposed to have on you and every single person on the planet? That you recognize how big God is and how small you are. I remember reading a number of years ago when John Piper wrote about this idea of general revelation. He said one of the things that impresses him about the testimony of general revelation is that how big the universe is makes an amazing statement about how big God is in comparison to us. And he says, and it's an understatement. And I agree with that. The universe is so big we can't map out the edges of it. And it shows for a very insignificant single globe. I mean, the world we live on is pretty big. Would you agree with that? But we're not even the biggest, we don't even live on the biggest ball in our solar system. We don't even have the biggest sun in the galaxy, much less the universe. That says something about just how big God is. Wouldn't you agree? And when you realize how big God is, the first question you ought to be asking is, if that's how big and powerful God is, why does he give any thought to me at all? Why would I be anything more than a speck? Why would he actually want to have a relationship with me when I'm so finite and so frail and so insignificant? Think about how many people live on this planet today. I am one of billions. And yet God is interested in having a personal relationship with me. And I know enough about me to know that, you know, of all the people I would choose, I would not be in the list. That's pretty amazing, right? Okay, and David is called a man after God's own heart, and David's evaluation is, why would you think about me? Listen, when you look at general revelation, when you look at how big the mountains are, when you look at the sky, when you look at the nature of creation, you know what the impact should be on you? Wow, God, you really are glorious. You really are significant. You really are powerful and wonderful and amazing and the most important of all. And so much bigger than us or the whole of your creation. It's just unimaginable. Why would you give any thought to me? That's the impact that general revelation is supposed to have on us. By comparison, we now take a look at the revelation of God through His Word. The revelation of God through His Word. And what you're going to see ultimately is that while the revelation of God through His Word reveals to us His power, the revelation of God through His Word reveals to us His person. And that is so much better. And that is so much more essential for us to have and to know and to give our full attention to. I want you to notice starting in verse 7. And David now transitions from talking about the revelation of God generally through creation. He moves now specifically to the revelation of God specifically or in a special way through the Scriptures. And he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes," etc. Notice, in each of these cases, he's using synonyms for Scripture. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. These are synonyms for Scripture. Psalm 119, these terms and some of the others that are used here in Psalm 119, these words, these synonyms for Scripture are used over and over and over again through the 22 stanzas of Psalm 119 to talk about Scripture from different perspectives that describe the nature of Scripture as it relates to being instructions from God, being expectations that are stated by God, being precepts, step-by-step procedures on how God expects us to live, etc. And when you add it all together, these are the different ways that Scripture reveals to us the person of God. Who He is, what He's like, who we are in relationship to Him, and how He expects us to live so that we can have fellowship with Him. General revelation is great for revealing how powerful and awesome and glorious God is. Special revelation is far superior because it reveals the person of God and how we can have specifically, individually, personally, a relationship with Him. Notice that the creation attests to the glory of God. Special revelation, the Scriptures, reveal the person of God and has a direct impact in changing us into the image of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, and what does it do? It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What does it do? It makes wise the simple, etc. Let's take a look at each of these in order. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. First of all, you'll notice Lord is in all capital letters. If you're using a legacy Bible, you can see that that's always translated Yahweh because it's the covenant name for God. And that's what's actually used in the Hebrew text. So when we talk about the law or the Torah of Yahweh and it being perfect, restoring the soul, we're talking about the Scriptures as having come directly from God, the covenant God of Israel, who has a genuine desire to have a right relationship with his people and has expressed it clearly in his law, in his word. And his intended outcome from revealing himself through his law to us is that we would be restored, transformed. That's what the Word of God can do. It can bring about a 180-degree turnabout of the soul that results in a person who was estranged from their Creator to being now restored into a right relationship with Him. What is the instrument that facilitates that? General revelation? No. General revelation should humble you. Special revelation can reconcile you to God. As a side note here, the word law is the word Torah in the Hebrew. We think of that as meaning law. The problem is the word law in English speaks of a legal code. If you're familiar with the term the Torah, you know that that refers to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Old Testament. That's the law of Moses is the way we refer to it. Why do we translate it that way? Because it's the Torah, and Torah generally gets translated as law. But if you've read Genesis through Deuteronomy, have you noticed that there isn't just a record of the Ten Commandments and the dietary laws and the legal code? Have you noticed that most of it is narrative? Have you noticed that Genesis 1 through 11 is all history? It's a revelation of how God spoke the universe into existence out of nothing and in six literal days fashioned it into a perfect habitation and filled it with all the living creatures he intended to deposit on it. Have you noticed that Genesis chapter 2 goes back and recounts the events of day 6 and the creation of man from dirt? The appointment of man in authority over all the living creatures, man naming all the creatures, and then the creation of woman out of a chunk of his side, and the ordination of marriage as one man and one woman in a one-flesh relationship for life. Listen, you can define marriage however you want. You can live in rebellion against God if you want, but you're not the creator. You don't get to define what is right. So can you say then that Genesis 2 is law? Well, yeah, because it's a description of what God's original intention is. But it's not written as a legal code. It's just written as an historical declaration. Now, I find it fascinating. The Bible does not begin with, hey, listen, I want to tell you where we came from, but you're never going to believe this. But this is how it happened. It doesn't start like that, does it? It just definitively, presuppositionally says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Why? Because he did it. And who's it from? It's from him. How did he fashion that unformed globe that is the start of the universe? Isn't that amazing? Have you seen how big the universe is looking up at the sky or looking at a telescope or watching on TV or something? How many globes there are in the universe? Do you know how many there were to begin with? One. There was not an explosion and all the parts went out and swirled around. Well, that's what science says. Okay, well, you can believe a bunch of guys that come up with a theory, or you can believe the God who tells you what he did and the way he did it. That's up to you. I agree with Ken Ham. I just asked the question, were you there? Were you? Show me a scientific experiment where you can in a test tube or in a laboratory, go through the process of creating from nothing. Or taking a little piece of mass and turning it into, springs out into everything that creates a universe and spontaneously spawns life. You can't do it. You want to know why? Because the Lord and giver of life is God. When God said, let the dry land produce vegetation, where did the plants come from? God created them. That's how powerful he is. That's how awesome. Listen, that's what the Bible is telling us. And the law of the Lord is not just do this and don't do that. The law of the Lord is not just a record of here's the expectations and the crimes and the punishments. You need to make sure you do this. Don't ever do that. Oh, there's a lot of legal code in there. dietary laws, rules for the offerings and the festivals and the sacrifices and the preparation for offering the sacrifices both for the people and for the priests and for the offering itself and all those kinds of things, yeah. But most of the law of Moses, most of it is narrative. Most of it is descriptive. It is revelation from God about himself and about what he did, how he did it. Many times there are personal evaluations of individuals that lived their lives in his creation. You know, there's a lot of revelation in Genesis 5. And that's a chapter that most of us read right past. You know what Genesis 5 is? It's called the graveyard chapter. Adam lived so many years, he had a son, he lived so many years after that, and he died. And his son lived so many years, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Enoch lived 365 years. He walked with God, and he was not because God took him. Do you know what that chapter is telling you before we get into the narrative of the flood? That chapter is telling you that out of all the people that lived prior to the flood, there was one who was special. There was only one who spent his life really personally, purposely committed to living a life that honored God. And so you know what? He got to go home early. You say, well, he lived to be 365. So where's Jan? So Jan, he's a little ahead of you, right? But how old was everybody? How long was everybody else living in those days? 800-900 years? You know what Enoch's reward for walking with God in a sin-cursed and fallen world for 365 years was? He got to go home 500 years early. Changes the whole perspective of everything. You know what else that chapter tells us? That when God said in Genesis 2, the day you disobey me, you will incur a death sentence. And guess what happened to everybody in all of those generations? They incurred a death sentence. Guess what happens still today? We all are under a death sentence. Why? Because our greatest grandparents rebelled against God in the garden. When you look at scriptures, the law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect means undamaged, intact, free of faults, blemishes, shortcomings, inadequacies, smudges, smears, defects. Have you ever baked a cake and put the icing on perfectly? Have you ever drawn a picture or painted a painting or played a song perfectly? You know, Emma stepped out, but, you know, she was practicing her arpeggios before any of you got in here. Sounded beautiful, but I heard her make a couple of mistakes. I thought, oh, good. Because if she had done all of those that fast, all perfectly, I would have gone, I'm just going to burn my guitar. Now, she's way better, and I don't have anywhere near that time. But, you know, we, even the best of us, are not perfect. Do you know what God's law is? It's perfect. It is a perfect revelation of God. It perfectly is instruction from God to us about who he is, what he's like, and what he expects. And it tells us how we can be reconciled to him. It is the means by which our souls can be restored. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Testimony is another synonym for Scripture. It's referring to Scripture as well. The Torah of Yahweh refers to Scripture, not just the Pentateuch, to the whole of God's instruction. By the way, Torah, the verbal root, means instruction. Testimony of the Lord. The testimonies of the Lord. You realize that what this is? If you want God's statement on where we came from, how we were created, What happened in the days of Noah and Adam and Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel? If you want God's testimony to the life and ministry of Christ, to the resurrection, to what is in store for the future, you want God's testimony on that? It's right here. I find it really awesome that when we go into court, at least I think we still do this in America, maybe not, but we put our hand on the Bible and we raise our hand and we say, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to help you, God? And we use what God has given as testimony as the foundation for our commitment to be truthful in our testimony. You want to know why we have in America that tradition, that habit, that practice? Because the testimony of the Lord is what? Sure. Do you know, this is a, by the way, the word sure, you know this word. Did you know that? You know this Hebrew word. It's where we get the Greek word amen from. It's literally the Hebrew word amen. You know what it means? Amen. Amen. The testimony of the Lord is amen. Remember when Jesus said, amen, amen, I say to you, or King James, verily, verily, or truly, truly, in some of the newer, you know what it is? It's actually the word amen. Absolutely, definitively, sure as can be, this is the way it is. Well, this is the amen from God as to how we got here, who we are, who He is, how we can be in right relationship with Him, and what He expects of us. This is how you can be wise. The word simple, it could be translated naive or gullible. The root word in its verb form means to be an open, like a door. It tickles me that in our society, you need to have an open mind. Not when it comes to morality and the authority behind morality. I need to close the door in my mind. This is what God says, and whatever you're saying that's contradictory to that, no, I'm not open to that. I'm absolutely not open to that. Now, should I have an open mind in some respects to find out, the other person's perspective? Sure. The Bible itself says every man seems right until you what? You hear the other side. Okay, so before I jump to conclusions when I'm hearing about, Harry and Carrie had a fight, well, obviously, Harry was right and Carrie was wrong. Harry has never put painted flamingos in my yard. But I should keep an open mind and at least hear out both sides of the equation before I condemn Carrie, which is where we'll obviously wind up at some point, right? Now, when you're talking about should I be open-minded to contemporary cultural viewpoints with regard to morality and marriage and immorality and everything else? No. No. You want to know how to be wise? Whatever God says is what you trust. Because it's amen. It's sure. It's reliable. It's permanent. It's fixed. It's steadfast. It's unchanging and everlasting. What God has said is sure. And knowing it and believing it and banking on it is reliable. It'll make wise and discerning the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts, pikudim, step-by-step instructions that God has given to us. I love the different ways that the synonyms for Scripture describe the nature of God's Word. Yes, it is instructive. It teaches us about God and who He is and what He's like and what He expects. Yes, it's a testimony. It is a revelation of from God's own mouth, written through the hands of the inspired prophets, a testimony about what God has said and what He has done and how He has done it and why He has done it. But it's also the precepts of the Lord. It gives us step by step how we are to live and obey Him and honor Him and have a right relationship with Him. And when you follow those steps, what's the end result? It rejoices the heart. The Scriptures are a roadmap on how to rejoice in your heart, to bring gladness, cheerfulness, pleasure, and happiness to your heart. Tell me something. Do you feel close to God when you sin? Do you feel close to God when you obey Him? Do you feel close to God when you repent? And when you know He forgives you, you feel close to God and just happy in your heart when you do what He says and you follow His lead even though it's hard. And you realize that what He says is the right thing to do, and you do it and you follow through with it. Is there not a peace that surpasses all understanding that helps you to keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus when you just trust God's word and do it His way, even though the people around you might be telling you to do it a different way? Listen, these are all evidences of how superior the special revelation of God is to the general revelation available through creation. The end of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Notice that commandment is singular. I could do a whole message on this, but let me give it to you in a couple sentences. This whole book, in essence, is one commandment. God expects us to keep all of it. He doesn't have 10 commandments. He has one. And there are 66 books that articulate that one command. This is David using the word commandment to refer to the authoritative nature, the expectation that God has for all of us to obey all of Scripture. The commandment of the Lord, by the way, is pure. It's a word that's used only a few times in the Old Testament. Probably the best way to translate it here is in the sense of clean or clear. Pure then means to be pure in the sense of without anything that hides its brilliance or splendor. It's pure, enlightening the eyes, helping you to see clearly exactly what God expects. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Fear is an interesting one. There's a lot of discussion here. It doesn't seem to fit with a synonym of Scripture. But from a kind of an illustrated metaphorical way, it fits. The fear of the Lord is a normal way to describe worship. Solomon says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. The fear of the Lord is clean. When speaking of gold, clean means 100% without impurities. When speaking of the sacrificial system and the offerings that are being brought, it means that they are truly ceremonially clean and acceptable. So the fear of the Lord, or the worship of the Lord, or a reverence and an awe and a true appreciation of exactly who God is and what He's like, is clean. It's pure. It's untainted. And how long does it last? Forever. It never needs revised. It never needs changed. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Judgments is another way to refer to Scripture as describing the way that God would make decisions. When we look at the word judgments, we normally think of the final verdict in a courtroom. That's part of it. But the biggest part of it is just the decision-making process. If I were to ask you in your judgment, should we have cake or should we have pie for dessert tonight? Pie and both, okay? I'm pretty sure there's a cake over here. I would say none of those because somebody gave me chocolate chip cookies today, so that's what I'm having. But when you talk about, we'll talk afterwards, I'll give you one. All right, so when we talk about judgments or evaluations or decisions that you make, okay, we make our decisions on the basis of what we think is right or wrong. You have in your hand, if you have a copy of Scripture, how God makes His judgments. These are the ways that God makes His decisions and His evaluations. And you know what you can count on His evaluations? They are always right. They are always true. They are always reliable. They are righteous altogether. That's an emphatic way of saying not only that they are individually correct, but they are entirely, absolutely true as well. You know, I love preaching the Word of God. I love studying the Word of God. I really do. I've spent the lion's share of my Christian life for the last 30 plus years in the Word of God. And what is so cool is I can be right about everything. I can speak definitively and authoritatively on every subject. You know that? I went to a funeral one time, and the guy stood up, and he said, well, we like to hope this, and we like to think this, and we believe that they're in a better place, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I'm going, what are you doing? I can say definitively. I can say without question or equivocation. Why? Because what I'm speaking to you here is on the basis of what God says, and His Word is reliable and true. And you know what? I know that homosexuality is sin, even if I go to jail for it. Okay? I know what the definition of marriage is. It's not polygamy. It's not two. It's not Adam and Steve. It's Adam and Eve. Okay? I understand why definitively. I know why, because God's sovereign, and He has told us exactly what His standard is. And without equivocation or hesitation or reservation, I can say it. I watched MacArthur on CNN numerous times interact with various people. And you listen to the world pontificate about their ideas and their thinkings and their reasonings. And then he goes, well, it says in Scripture, boom. And that's what it means, and that's what it is. Moving on. You see the superiority of Scripture even to general revelation? The Word of God is true in its individual statements and the totality of its testimony. We have definitive answers to all the questions that plague our society. Assisted suicide, abortion, marriage, spanking your kids. Is it right to spank your kids? Well, I'll tell you this, it's sin not to when they're disobedient. So if you want to offend God, if you want to raise unruly children, feel free not to spank them and then reap what you sow. Why do people do unbelievably wicked and immoral things? Why did the Twin Towers come down? Why this? Why that? Think about the life and ministry of Jesus. They brought all of the questions of the day to Him. Did He ever have any problem or hesitation to be able to give an answer, definitive answer to all of them? Do you really think that the people that were in the Tower of Siloam were more wicked than all of you, and that's why it fell? Why is this man born blind? Was it because he sinned in his mother's womb, or because they sinned while he was in his mother's womb? It was neither of those. It was so that the glory of God might be displayed. He had no problem answering every single time. Is he answered? How many times in the Scriptures does it say, have you not read? And what's that tell you? You want definitive answers to how to live a life that honors God? Spend time in Scripture. Be purposeful and deliberate about reading Scripture, getting your mind saturated with Scripture. Every circumstance in life that I face, I think through my Bible and say, where is there a time where Jesus talked to somebody like this? Where was there a time when Jesus talked about this kind of an issue? Where is there a place where Paul writes on this very subject, this very sin, this very challenge, this very issue? Where is there an example of this in the Old Testament that I can think through, where I can see what God thinks about this, what God would say about this, the advice that God would give, or the instructions and the commands that God would give about how to respond to this? Listen. This is why what God has given you to think through those kinds of issues. This is why you need to spend time every day in Scripture. Not so you can check the box and I did my devotions and I fulfilled my obligation. So that you really learn enough about God's Word so you can think through it. You don't just memorize it so that you can recite it. You memorize it so you can think through it and use it to inform you as you live out your day. That's why, as David concludes the matter, talking about the Scriptures, he says in verse 10, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Or you could put it this way, they are more desirable than gold, indeed, more than the most refined gold, the most valuable and precious of metals. that is, of any and all material possessions, they all pale in comparison to the ultimate value of Scripture itself. It's sweeter also than the honey. Indeed, the drippings of the honeycomb, the sweetest of honey. It is, listen, Scripture is more desirable. It is more worthy of your attention, more worthy of your affections, more worthy of your deliberate and purposeful implementation than any earthly thing you could acquire or any earthly desire or pleasure that you could enjoy. Moreover, by them, that is by the Scriptures, your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. It's the Scriptures that warn me. It's the Scriptures that help me to see when I'm out of step. It's the Scriptures that help me to see how to live a life that honors God and is in right relationship with the one who is so much bigger than me. It's amazing that he would even give a thought to me. Remember what we learned about general revelation in the first half of the psalm? The heavens continue to attest to how glorious and great and awesome and important God is in comparison to all the whole of his creation. Think about how big creation is and how small we are within the context of the whole of his creation. Your servant is warned, and there is a reward for keeping God's word. In fact, without God's word, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults, and also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, and then I will be blameless, and I will be acquitted of great transgression. The Scripture's place that it plays in my everyday life as a believer is it helps me to discern my sins. It is very rare that I sit down and study in preparation for preaching and teaching that I am not convicted of something. Oh, what a sinful life you must lead. Yes, I do. And I love Scripture. It helps me to see how much more of a godly husband I need to be, how much more of a godly father I need to be, how much more of a godly pastor and professor I need to be, how much more of a godly person I need to be. It is rare for me to really sit down and work through Scripture or teach through a passage in a classroom or in a pulpit or prepare to preach in a pulpit. This is a really sanctifying room for me. I come in here on Saturday and I preach through this text long before any of you guys are here. And I leave this room changed in my thinking and my commitments to obey God. Some of you tease me about meddling in your lives when I share with you. It's been meddling in my life all week. Welcome to the party, sis. It helps me to see my errors. It helps facilitate me repenting and being forgiven and reconciled to God. It helps keep me back from presumptuous sins so that they don't rule over me. Anybody else struggle with sins? Just me. Then I will be blameless, acquitted of great transgression. The closing verse is the way this psalm is intended to end this expression of worship. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be what? Acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and the things that I think about in my heart, the things that I want, the things that I desire, the things that are important to me, let them be the things that are acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my what? My redeemer. You want to know God? You can know God through His creation. It's obvious, it's evident, it's apparent, it's universal and continual, but it is general. If you want to really know God, get into His Word. Chuck has done an excellent job over the last, 10 years or however long that he's been in charge of the reading programs and things like that. We're at about the halfway point in the year where some of us tend to trip up and stop following through and stop doing our reading programs. Sorry, I might have just meddled again. Maybe this is a good reminder to stay at it, not just so you get swag, although the swag's kind of cool sometimes. Maybe really listening to sermons, not just mine. Maybe reading through the scriptures. Maybe really thinking through the scriptures and preparing yourself to have such a comprehensive knowledge of at least small portions of scripture that you can think through them during the day. Maybe it's not just something that you do for a time, but something that you make part of your Christian life, because it really is worth it. You know what it's like to live in communion and fellowship with God, knowing that you have His approval? I'm telling you, there's nothing like that. Being able to live like that and stay in that kind of a relationship with God is directly tied to how committed you are to valuing that relationship with God above everything else. More than most refined gold and more than honey from the comb. If you want your relationship to God to be that close and intimate, and you're willing to give up everything else to follow Him, the enablement and instruction to facilitate you making those decisions and living that way is found right here. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for the testimony You've given to us of Yourself from creation. And even beyond that, thank You for the way that You have testified to Yourself through special revelation. May we be indeed, O God, those who are concerned that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.